Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, now's the time to pick them up and open them up with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. And as you're finding Nehemiah chapter 2 in your Bibles, let me welcome you back to our current teaching series that I've entitled Rise Up and Lead. And again, this series is going to take us verse by verse, line by line, really word by word through this entire narrative we know as the book of Nehemiah. In the common thread that we see woven through each chapter of this book is the theme of leadership. And we learned in lesson one that leadership is just simply influence. That's all leadership is. It's just influence. And so in a way, all of us this morning are leaders because all of us influence others for the good or for the bad. And a spiritual leader is simply one who influences others for Jesus Christ. And that was Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not only used by God to rebuild the charred and blasted city of Jerusalem, but more importantly, God used him to rebuild the broken down spiritual lives of God's people. He influenced a faithless, disheartened remnant of Jewish refugees to know and to love and to serve and to obey their Lord. And in lesson one, we learn that spiritual leadership, it begins and it ends with prayer. Amen? If you're not praying, you're not leading. And an effective leader, he leads on their knees. And last week, we learned how effective leaders prepare to lead God's way. They're a balance of the two sides of leadership, the spiritual and the practical, the faith and the action. And this morning, we're going to learn that spiritual leaders are able to inspire others towards God's agenda. That word inspire, it reminds me of my middle school boys basketball coach, Dan Williams. Coach Dan was a fiery character. And he was just full of life, full of intensity. And his hero, when it came to coaching, was the great coach, the great motivator, the great leader, Vince Lombardi. He always said he wanted to be the Vince Lombardi of middle school boys basketball. And I can remember our first game that season. We were scheduled to play a junior varsity team. And so we really had no chance of winning. I mean, a bunch of skinny, scrawny, tiny 6th and 7th graders going against a bunch of hairy, strong, muscular 9th, 10th, and 11th graders. There's just no shot there, right? You can't teach strength. You can't teach height. And I can remember waiting in our locker room before the game. There was 20 minutes before tip-off, and our coach was a no-show. But little did we know, he was in the hallway timing his entrance, just like Coach Lombardi. 10 minutes before game, all of a sudden, the doors in the locker room are kicked open, and in comes Coach Dan. He doesn't say a word. He just paces back and forth, looking at all of us. Then he stops and he says, "Gentlemen, no one is giving us a chance to win this game, but I believe if we focus on these three things and these three things only, victory is ours. Number one, know your role and do it. Number two, play together as a unit. And number three, work harder than your opponent. Men, you do those three things. At the end of the game, we're going to win." And we were all fired up, and all of us lifted up our middle school squeaky voices, right? And we went rushing out of that lot. I mean, we could have ran through a wall. We got beat by 40 points. Was even close. But we played our best game of the season. See, we were inspired. We were motivated. Well, this morning, we're going to meet the Vince Lombardi of the Old Testament. A spiritual motivator, a respected, rugged leader who was able to rally together God's people to accomplish God's task of rebuilding Jerusalem, his city, for his glory. And from Nehemiah's example, in our passage, we find four ways that we can motivate others to accomplish God's work. And so here's the first way. Jot this down in your notes. Prepare your heart prayerfully. The truth is, you can't influence anybody for Christ. You can't inspire anybody if your heart's not right. Nehemiah knew that important principle, and notice this in our text, beginning in verse 11. All eyes on God's word, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. Nehemiah writes in his journal, I came to Jerusalem, and I stayed there for 3 days. Then I set out during the night with a few of my men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Okay, so Nehemiah, he finally arrives in Jerusalem. And trust me, that was no small feat. The trip itself was quite an undertaking. The distance between the king's palace in Susa to Jerusalem was over 800 miles. And Nehemiah had to pass through numerous provinces in the Trans-Euphrates region to reach Judah. Even if Nehemiah took the shortest route, the journey would still take at least 12 to 15 weeks. So if Nehemiah left in early April after the king decreed that he could go to Jerusalem and rebuild, he most likely landed in Jerusalem in mid to late June. In fact, here's a little ancient atlas that Nehemiah probably followed. This helps us track his route to Jerusalem. If you see, he traveled through Babylon, up through the Euphrates River, then he jumped over to Damascus, then southwest through Samaria, and then due south into Jerusalem. And thanks to the king's letters and the king's personal bodyguards, Nehemiah and a third wave of Jewish exiles made it safe and sound to Jerusalem. And as soon as Nehemiah arrives, what does he do? Does he jump right into the work? Does he hire some subcontractors? Does he order the bricks and the mortar? Does he do any prep work, any demo? Does he hang the plumb line? Are you shocked I knew that? What did Nehemiah do? He did nothing. He did nothing. He's waited 6 months for this moment. He gets there, and for 3 days, he does nothing. Well, why doesn't Nehemiah get right to work? Well, listen, it's because Nehemiah didn't know what God had for him. Remember, Nehemiah is not a contractor. He's not a carpenter. He's not a Bob the Builder. He's a cupbearer. He doesn't even own a tool belt. He had no clue how to read blueprints, operate heavy machinery. And so when he arrived and he saw those walls, I guarantee you he thought, I can't do this. You been there? I can't do this. How on earth are these people going to follow me, a cupbearer? I don't know the first thing about construction. I know how a screwdriver works. Apparently Nehemiah was me. So instead of just getting right to the work, getting busy in the ministry, Nehemiah first did the most important work of preparing his heart. And he did so by doing what he's always done. The same discipline he developed in Susa for 6 months. Nehemiah, for 3 straight days, got alone with the Lord in prayer. You see, Nehemiah is showing us a very important leadership principle, and it's this. I encourage you to jot this down. Before activity, meaningful solitude is necessary. Did you get that? Before activity, before you get busy serving the Lord, listen, quiet time with the Lord is a necessity. Well, why is this so important? Well, real quickly, here are four reasons why. First, quiet time with the Lord, it builds character. I used to always tell my small group leaders when I was discipleship pastor, when it comes to discipleship, only two things are required of you, the discipler. Discipline with the Word of God and dependence on the Spirit of God. Amen? That's discipleship in a nutshell. The Word of God, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God renews us more and more when we choose to renew our minds with God's Word more and more and more. That's why the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be different. Well, how? By the renewing of our minds. Tell me, how do we renew our minds? Where must we go? To the Lord, in His Word, and in prayer? Quiet time? Jesus prayed these words, Father, sanctify your people with your word. Your word is truth. So you see, meaningful solitude, personal quiet time with the Lord, digging into His word, getting on our knees in prayer, those are means of God's grace that He uses to grow us, to build our characters. And listen, I'm telling you, when it comes to leadership, spiritual leadership, influencing people for Jesus Christ, what matters most is not capability, not even charisma. What matters most is character. People respect character. And Nehemiah knew that he couldn't influence anybody if he did not have integrity. And so what did he do? Well, he did exactly what the Apostle Paul would later tell young Timothy. Discipline yourself to be godly. And Nehemiah, he made it his habit to spend quality time with the Lord before any activity. It built his character. And as a result, he had the respect of the people. Secondly, quiet time with the Lord is so important because it clears our vision. It clears our vision. Pastor James, a prominent leader in the early church, he writes this in the book called James. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without finding fault. How do you ask God for wisdom? Through what? Through prayer, through quiet time. And again, remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer, not a contractor. The man knew more about vintage wines than he did building walls. And again, I'm sure he thought, I am not the right man for this job. God, why did you pick me? I'm not Tim the Tool Man. I'm not a handyman. So what did he do? Well, he got alone with the Lord for three straight days, and he begged the Lord for wisdom. Give me direction. Open my eyes. Give me a clear vision. And in that time of quietness, when there was no activity, we know that God put into Nehemiah's heart some top priority information. God gave him direction. What did Nehemiah write in verse 12? Look at that verse again. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to what? To do for Jerusalem. How did he know what to do? God told him. God showed him. How? Quiet time. Here's another reason why solitude is so, so valuable. It quiets our hearts. How good is that? Here's the truth. You ready for this? You cannot worry and pray at the same time. You're doing one or you're doing the other. As Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and petition. With thanksgiving, present your request to God. We know this verse. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. You see, guys, spending time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer, it makes us quiet. It replaces anxiety with a calm spirit. As I've said before, your knees don't knock when you kneel on them. And I'm sure when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem and he saw the condition of those walls, he was like, I'm over my head. I guarantee you his heart was overwhelmed. Trust me, I know, I'm in ministry. But what did he do? Instead of diving into the work, he first quieted his soul by spending quality time with his Lord. Meaningful solitude, it's so important because it builds character, it clears our vision, it quiets our hearts, and then this, it activates our faith. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in the Lord at all times. Easy or hard? Okay, it's hard. Well, how do we develop that kind of faith? Pour out your hearts to him. What's that called? It's called prayer. Quiet time. I don't know about you, but every time I get into God's word and I pray, I'm more prone to trust God. Are you? You see, spending time with the Lord, it sets our faith on fire. And I guarantee you, when Nehemiah saw those blasted, charred walls, he thought, I cannot do this job. He was right. He couldn't do it. Not in his own strength. And so he turned to the Lord, and God assured his heart, Nehemiah, you can't do this job, but I sure can. With my strength, you can do it. So trust me, watch me work. You see, that's why regular times of meaningful solitude, it's so essential for really every follower of Jesus Christ. It builds character. It clears our vision. It quiets our hearts. It activates our faith. And so if you want to influence others for Christ in your home and in your community and in this church, then listen, you need to first prepare your heart prayerfully. You need to make some time with the Lord a priority, because you can't influence others for Christ if you're not learning from him in his word. If you're not leaning on him in prayer. And that's not all. Here's a second way that you and I can inspire others towards God's agenda, a plan purposefully. Every type A-er loves this point. Oh, plan. Notice this in our text. First, jot this down. Goals without dreams are just plans. I'm sorry, goals without plans are just dreams. That makes more sense. I wrote that down and couldn't even read it right. Goals without plans are just dreams. Nehemiah knew he could never encourage these people to accomplish God's goal of rebuilding the wall without a clear, organized plan to follow. And so what did he do? Well, he put a plan down on paper. And notice his plan beginning in verse 12. I set out during the night with a few men. Notice he doesn't serve alone. We're not meant to do the Christian life alone, loved ones. We're not to serve alone. God's work is a team effort, amen? Keep reading. I set out during the night with a few men, and I didn't tell anyone about what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem, and there was no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate in the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my horse to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and I re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priest or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. All right, so after preparing his own heart for meaningful solitude, Nehemiah's second order of business was to forge a plan. One night, under the cover of darkness, he carefully selected a handful of men whom he could trust, and together they surveyed the ruins. They assessed the damage in order to evaluate the full scope of the project. In the eerie moonlight over Jerusalem, he set out on the back of his mount. That refers to a horse. To help bring this text to life, here's a little map of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. This will give us an idea of just how and where he went as he inspected the walls. Nehemiah exited the old city gate through the valley gate, which is Let's see here, the valley right here, right in the middle. This is where he started his inspection. He went from the valley gate in the west side near the Jackal Well. And he ride slowly, and as he was going, he was gazing ever so carefully at the ruins. Nehemiah then proceeded southward along the outside of the wall until he came to the dung gate. Everyone say gross. Yeah, gross. No doubt he was covering his nose in this area. This is where Jerusalem sewer ran. This is where all the garbage was taken out of the city at the dung gate. And Nehemiah says that he stopped and paused there for a while, probably because of the smell, but also to examine the broken down walls that had burned down the gate as well. Moving again, he steered his horse northward on the east side of the city until he came to the fountain gate. And apparently, this section of the wall was in such disarray that Nehemiah couldn't even get by on his horse. And so he dismounted and he continued up the Kidron Valley up on foot, examining the damage. And then he returned and mounted his trusty steed, and he continued northward, examining all the rest of the wall until he finished where he started, the valley gate. Two times, Nehemiah talks about examining the damage. The Hebrew word for examine in your Bible means to look into something very carefully. It's a medical term which speaks of probing a wound to see the extent of the damage. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He made a careful, conscious, probing examination of the wall, and he did so for one main reason. As a leader, it was his job to be aware of all the details and develop a plan of action. Now listen, there's a big difference between being aware of the details and being lost in them. I'll be honest, as your pastor, I can struggle with this at times. Once a month, we have a board meeting, and we discuss all that needs to be done. And then we turn the page, and we talk about what we want to get done. And then some of you will come to me and share with me what you would like to see. All these plans, all these ideas, all these things come running into my mind, and I just can get overwhelmed, and sometimes I'm like, I don't even know where to start. Have you been there? You got kids, you know what I'm talking about. Saturday's cleaning day. I don't know where to begin. Not Nehemiah. He investigated all the facts, but he never got overwhelmed by all that needed to be done. Instead, he developed a master plan for the whole process of construction, determining not only the necessary personnel, but also all the building materials needed for the job. As Nehemiah was inspecting the gates and the walls and the other sections of the city, I guarantee you he was taking notes. This section needs X number of bricks and X amount of mortar, and this section needs X amount of 2x4s. Are you proud I knew that? This section needs a lot of paint. This section needs a craftsman. That area, a bricklayer. For sure, over there, an iron worker. The whole wall needs a bunch of painters. The demoing, the removing of all the old rubble. Anybody can do that. I mean, I can do that. You see, Nehemiah, he had the whole thing planned out from start to finish. And in verse 16, Nehemiah says, I didn't tell anyone about my goal for the city until I was done planning. Why? Goals without plans are just what? Dreams. Just dreams. He knew he couldn't inspire this small group of Jews to accomplish this massive work without forging a plan, without first drawing up some blueprints. I mean, imagine if Nehemiah didn't have a plan. All right, fellas, gather around. Church work day. We're going to rebuild the walls today. You ready? I guess. Where do we start, Nehemiah? No clue. Where are the supplies, Nehemiah? I didn't order them. Who's overseeing the dung gate? Not me. I thought we could just figure this out as we go. How well would that plan work out? Not well. the wall would never get done. And even if it did, trust me, it wouldn't get done right. You see, when it comes to doing the work of the Lord, preparation must always precede action. Engraved on a plaque in the office of one of my college professors were these words: plan your work, work your plan. Plan your work, work your plan. And that's the exact principle Nehemiah followed. He knew that the prepared man succeeds, the unprepared man, well, he fails. And so before beginning anything, he planned carefully, knowing that today's preparations determines tomorrow's achievements. So let me ask you, do you have a plan for how you want to influence others for Christ? Have you thought about it? First and foremost, do you have a plan for your own spiritual life, your own spiritual growth? I'm going to set aside time before I go to work, before the kids get up. That's so I can be in God's word and I can be on my knees in prayer where it's just me and the Lord. And on my way to work, I'm not going to listen to the country radio. Instead, I'm going to use that time to pray for my church family and the needs that are sent out every single week. When I get home, before I go to bed, I'm going to remind myself of the key truth that I read and learned in the morning. I'm going to pray. Men's Bible studies on Wednesday, I'm signing up. I'm going to be there. It's part of my plan. When the church has an activity or a service project, I'm going to make sure I'm there to use my gift to serve. Do you have a plan? Plan your work, work your plan. Husbands and wives, do you have a plan for how you're going to influence one another for Christ in your marriage, and how you can use your marriage to influence other young couples to honor Christ in their marriages? What's your plan like? Before my wife and I leave the house, we're gonna pray together, and I'm not leaving without a hug and a kiss. I don't care if the kids say ew. It's a good plan. Jenny, write that down. When we get home and the kids are in bed, before we just turn the TV on and just veg, we're going to check on each other's hearts. Talk about what we learned from our Bible reading and then pray together. I'm going to push my wife to be involved in the women's Bible study and get involved in those women's events. There's a women's retreat coming. I'm going to sign up her name. And vice versa. And to keep the spark alive, the flame alive, we're going to have date nights regularly. Do you have a plan? Parents, do you have a plan for how you're going to influence your little ones, your kids, for Christ? Or do you just fly by the seat of your pants? Before the kids go to school, we're going to focus on one verse, and we're going to pray together. And then when they come home from school, we fight over their homework. And after dinner, we're going to sit down, and we're going to have devotions. And then before they go to bed, we're going to remind ourselves of that verse in the morning, and we're going to pray together. We're going to make sure our kids are in children's church. We're going to get our kids to youth group. I don't care if they don't want to go. They're going. I'm signing them up for the winter retreat. They're going to camp. The bags are already packed. You see, plan your work. Work your plan. How about this? All of us in this room, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are to be his ambassador with the gospel. Okay? We're to go, we're to make disciples. Okay? That's not just meant for the professionals, pastors, and missionaries. That's for all of us. Do you have a plan for how you want to reach your neighbor, your coworker, your mother, your children with the gospel? Have you thought it through? First and foremost, we're going to find some common ground. Me and Steve, we like golf, so guess what we're doing? We're playing 36 holes straight. Just kidding. We're going to go golfing. And while we're golfing, I'm going to throw up some Jesus flags. Just try to bring them in the conversation. You thought it through like that? How about this? Have you sat down and written out your testimony for how you can maybe memorize that and share it when, so you're ready at any moment? Have you written out a gospel presentation with some verses and memorized those so when God opens that door, because you've been praying and asking God to work on their heart, and that door opens up, you're ready because you've planned your work and now you're going to work your plan. See, that's a spiritual leader. They're ready to influence others for Christ when God opens that door because they've planned purposefully. They've prepared their hearts prayerfully. And that's not all. Here's a third way that you can inspire others towards God's agenda. Persuade positively. Someone once said, don't beg men and women to serve, motivate them. That was Nehemiah. Again, he was like the Vince Lombardi of the Old Testament. And he knew that he could not rebuild the wall alone. He needed the people's help and cooperation to accomplish the work. But he did not beg them, grovel, plead. Instead, he persuaded them to serve. And notice this in our text. Look at verse 17. Nehemiah continues in his journal, then I said to who? To them. Now please understand, when Nehemiah says them, he's not just talking about the uppity-ups in Jerusalem, the who's who of Judah, the priests, the nobles, the officials. Nehemiah's not just talking about the contractors, the carpenters, the construction workers in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is talking about every single soul inside and outside of the city. The Jewish people. You see, every one of them was to have a place on the wall. They were all to serve. And according to the ancient historian Josephus, Nehemiah called this assembly in the temple precincts most likely the day following his nighttime investigative survey of the walls. So can you picture it? It's morning. Nehemiah was up all night. He sounds the trumpet. All the Jews, great and small, gather in the locker room known as the temple. And they're waiting. And all of a sudden, the door kick open, and here comes Nehemiah. Coach. He paces back and forth. And then, like Coach Dan, he stops, and he delivers a rousing speech to motivate his crew to roll up their sleeves and get to work. And his speech was short and sweet. It was straight to the point. Look at the rest of verse 17. Then I said to them, do you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem, it lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Okay, so notice Nehemiah opens his speech by identifying the problem. He opened the eyes of the people to see their own need and listen how they could do something about it. But guys, please notice the words we and us in verse 17. Do you see those words there? Those are so important. You see, Nehemiah knows that in order for him to motivate the people to get to work, he had to identify himself with the need. He had to involve himself in the project. He had to roll up his sleeves and work alongside of them. He couldn't lead from the sidelines. He had to lead in the trenches. I mean, imagine the kind of response Nehemiah would have received if he was like, all right, folks, listen, you got yourself into this mess. You can get yourself out. You need to rebuild that wall. If you need me, I'll be in my office. How well would that go? Not well. You see, guys, when you are uninvolved and you cast blame and you criticize, I'm telling you, that squelches motivation. It just destroys morale. But when you identify with the problem like Nehemiah and you get involved and you serve, you encourage motivation. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. He doesn't cast blame or criticism. He wasn't negative or harsh in his approach. He just simply said, do you see the trouble we are in? God's city still lies in ruins. Just look at the wall. The gates are still just burning piles. We got to do something about this problem. Let's all rebuild. Let's tackle this thing. Let's get her done. Now, please understand, every appeal requires incentive, right? Every call to action demands motivation. Parents, we get this. Okay, Johnny, we're going to go to Giant to do some grocery shopping. If you're good, I'll buy you a what? A candy bar, right? There's that incentive, that reward. But notice how Nehemiah appeals to his audience. Look at verse 17. Come, let us rebuild together the walls of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Okay, so notice, Nehemiah didn't appeal to his audience by promising any material incentives or rewards. He didn't offer prizes to the fastest working families. Gift cards to Texas Roadhouse to the hardest worker. Or even a week at the Dead Sea for the group doing the most excellent work. He didn't stoop to that kind of external motivation. Instead, his call to action, it focused on one primary incentive. Are you ready? The glory of God. God's name, God's renown. What did Nehemiah say? Let's rebuild this city so we'll no longer be a what? A reproach. Some of your Bibles may say disgrace. Either way, both words come from the same Hebrew word, which means sharp, cutting, or piercing. The idea is one of bearing the brunt of cutting words. You see, the people of Jerusalem, they were the laughingstock in the region. They were being mocked by their enemies day and night. They were the butt of every joke. Why? Well, it's because their forefathers had returned the land 91 years earlier, and the capital city still needed rebuilding. In that culture, that was a disgrace. And remember, Jerusalem was known as the city of God, the covenant keeper. So the Jews' sad state of affairs reflected poorly not only on them, but also their Lord. So you see, their enemies, they weren't mocking just them, but sadly, they were mocking the Lord. They were like, some God you serve, he can't even hang a simple gate. If your God is so great, then why can't he rebuild a city? If he's real, if he's alive, if he's the one true living God, then why does this city still lie in ruins for now a century? And those cutting words grieved the heart of Nehemiah because Nehemiah loved the Lord. He had a passion for his glory, and so he's like, enough's enough. I'm tired of all the jokes. I'm sick of seeing God's reputation being dragged through the mud. Let's rebuild our city for the glory of God. Let's put up those walls. Let's hang up those gates for his renown so that his name would be exalted among the nations. You see, Nehemiah lived and he served with the same motto as the Apostle Paul. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for what? Glory of God. Is that why you do what you do? Is that why you're here this morning? Is that why you do what you do at work, at home, when you're serving here at church? Now, the glory of God should have been all the motivation the people needed to pitch in and work, but just in case it wasn't, Nehemiah then flashed his credentials. First, he shared with the Jews how the Lord's hand was upon him, how he was God's man for the job. And then he placed a second credential on the table, and he told them about his official position in the empire, about his authority granted to him by King Artaxerxes in Persia, how the king not only reversed his decree, but also provided all the supplies and the materials needed for the job. You see, Nehemiah assured the people that they could build with confidence because both God and the king were on their side. In other words, Nehemiah was like, what are we waiting for? We got God's power and favor in our corner. We have King Artaxerxes' permission and supplies, his provision. Let's get out there and let's rebuild that wall. Did his speech work? Did he motivate them? Did he inspire them? Look at verse 18. Then they replied, "Let us rise up and build." And so they began this good work. You know, I imagine the people running out of the temple like my middle school basketball team ran out of that locker room. Fired up, motivated, united, rejoicing and shouting with one heart, one voice, "Let's rise up and build." You see, Nehemiah was a motivator like no other. He persuaded that small group of Jews to accomplish great things for their God, and he did so not by begging or pleading, but by his inspiring encouragement. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, first and foremost, please listen. All the Jews, just as all the Jews were called to work on the wall, so every believer is called by God to minister. Whether you are a pastor or a plumber, a deacon or a dentist, a missionary or a manager, whether you are a young adult or a senior saint, if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, you've been saved to serve. You've been gifted by God to serve. You've been called by God to participate in his work of building his church. And listen, when it comes to doing God's work, it's not a solo sport. It's to be a team effort. We've been saved to serve alongside of one another. It's to be all hands on deck. And the truth is, we accomplish a whole lot more together, right? And that's why Solomon writes these words. Two are better than what? One. They have a good return for their what? Their labor. Now listen to me. We all know that biblical principle. But sadly, very few live by it. If you don't believe me, then just listen to this latest church statistic. A survey was recently conducted by Lifeway Research among thousands of churches to determine how many church members were actively serving. And get this, the survey found that only 20% of church members were actively serving. It's called the 20-80 rule. Only 20% were shouldering weekly kingdom responsibilities. So let me ask you this morning, is that stat true of you? Are you part of the 20% who are rolling up their sleeves, who have found a place in the wall, and you're getting busy, you're working? Or are you part of the 80% who are missing out on that wonderful blessing of participating in the work of the Lord? By God's grace, I've been called here to be your pastor. And it's a blessing. But please understand, my job as your pastor, it's not just to entertain you. My job is to equip you to do the work. And every single week, I do my best to provide for you a hearty helping of God's word. I'm doing my best to really feed you, to equip you to get out there and do the work. Not only that, but we've also started all sorts of new ministries and brought back some old ministries, environments, sections of the wall that we need help in. Widows ministry. We just started this weekend. On Saturday, they had 40 widows sign up. They need help. Our seniors, they're now getting back together. They need help. We have men's and women's ministries and Bible studies. There's the youth ministry. They need help. It's growing. Our kids ministry, they had to open up a new room because they're outgrowing the one. They're now two class. We need help. We have a greeter ministry, an outreach ministry, small group ministry, tech and sound team. They need help. And guys, the list could go on and on and on. And it's my hope and my prayer that all of us, not 20%, not even 80%, but all 100% of us would find a place on the wall, roll up our sleeves, and serve together. There's nothing better, I'm telling you. But listen, like Nehemiah, I'm not going to beg you. As the old saying goes, you can drag a horse to water, but you can't make it what? Can't make it drink. I'm just going to encourage you. Use those God-given talents and treasures. Use your God-given testimony and time for God's glory. The truth is, when you get involved, when you roll up your sleeves, I'm telling you, you boost morale. You inspire others to follow your lead. So rise up and serve. And for those of you who are involved, who do serve, my question for you is this: what's your motivation this morning? Why do you do what you do? The glory of God or your own? Is your goal to influence others for Christ, to make much of Him, or is it to make much of you? To hear that applause, to get that pat on the back, the attaboy. How about this? When you serve, how's your attitude? Are you negative? Critical? I wouldn't do it that way. Do you gripe and complain? Oh, I got children's church this week. Why did I say yes to helping set up for that event? How about this? Do you give it your all? Do you do your best? Do you serve with excellence? Or do you just go through the motions and just do the bare minimum to get a check mark? The truth is, when you serve faithfully and joyfully, when you serve with diligence and excellence, when you give it your all, I'm telling you, you boost morale. And you motivate others to want to follow your example. That's how you inspire others towards God's agenda. You prepare your heart prayerfully. You plan purposefully. And here's the last way. Jot this down. Pursue persistently. Don't worry, we're getting through this quickly. I promise. Pursue persistently. In other words, pursue the task till it's done. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, dun, dun, dun. Remember these two from last week? These are Nehemiah's enemies. And they'll show up in every chapter. But notice, they're not alone. Their entourage has grown. There's a third blockhead. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, notice, they criticized and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Guys, it's just like I said last week. When you choose to do God's will, when you choose to do what's right, when you choose to get involved in God's work, opposition comes. It's just a matter of time. It never fails. It's inevitable. As soon as Nehemiah drew up the plans, there was direct criticism. As soon as the rebuilding crews rolled up their sleeves, they were immediately opposed. Sanballat and Tobiah and the newest member of their crew, Geshem, they all scoffed at this little group of Jews. They criticized them. You got to be out of your mind. You can't rebuild that wall. You have no clue what you're doing. Not only that, but you're rebelling against the king. Don't you know? Well, how did Nehemiah respond? Did he buckle under the pressure? Did he crumble under the criticism? Did he tell his crew to pack up and pull out? Nope. He showed resolve. Look at verse 20. Notice what he says. And I answered them by saying, "Our God, the God of heaven, will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Guys, I imagine all the Jews giving Nehemiah a standing ovation. You tell him, Nehemiah, right? But you see, Nehemiah, he silenced his critics and he strengthened the resolve of that whole group by reminding them of three simple truths. Number one, God will empower us to get the job done. God will strengthen us. His calling always comes with his equipping. Number two, nothing can stop us. Because God is on our side, no one and nothing can stand against us. And then he told his enemies, "You don't belong to us. You're not part of the team. So make like a tree and leave." But do you see the part of the unwritten job requirements for every leader? They have to know how to handle criticism. I'm learning this one. That's part of the leadership package. If you never get criticized, chances are you're not getting anything done. Nehemiah shows us three ways to handle criticism wisely. First, evaluate the spirit and the attitude of the criticism. In other words, is the criticism constructive? Is it aimed to encourage you? Is it meant to help you? Or is it destructive? Is it aimed to discourage you, to defeat you like Sambala and Tobiah and Geshem? If it is, follow Nehemiah's principle. Make like a tree, leave. Ignore it. Secondly, consider the voice to which your critic listens. If your critic listens to God's voice, if they are a godly man or woman, if they're wise, if their counsel is biblical, listen. But listen, if their words are not truthful, if they're not seasoned with grace, if it's not loving, tune out what they say. And finally, examine the source of the criticism. Ask yourself this question: are they in the trenches with me? Are they rolling up their sleeves and serving alongside of me? Are they engaged in the work? Or like Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem, are they just standing on the sidelines, criticizing the work? If so, ignore their words and stay at the work. Like Nehemiah, don't let them distract you, discourage you, defeat you. Instead, you pursue that God-given task until it's done. Well, once again, Nehemiah has been our example. He is an inspirational leader, a one-of-a-kind motivator, but please listen, Nehemiah wasn't the greatest. Jesus Christ is. And even though our text never mentions his name, we know that all Scripture bears witness to him. And Nehemiah points us to Jesus, and here's how. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, when he took on flesh and entered our world as the God-man, he made it his habit to sneak away to be with his Father in prayer every day. You see, he prepared his own heart for ministry, and as a result, he did the will of his Father perfectly. Jesus, like Nehemiah, he came to this world with a plan to save his people from their sin, amen? In fact, God's plan of salvation had been mapped out before time even began. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit from eternity past planned the work, and together they worked their plan. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his what? His Son. And Jesus lived a life we couldn't, a perfect one. He died the death we deserved, a horrific one. He rose again from the grave, the triumphant one, so that sinners like us could be forgiven by God and saved from his wrath that is to come, but only if you repent and believe in Christ. Have you done that? If not, today is your day. Right where you are, turn from your sin and put your faith in what Christ has done for you. Jesus, like Nehemiah, had his share of critics, didn't he? He had haters. From the moment he entered this world, he was opposed by kings, religious leaders, the church, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but above all, Satan himself. But Jesus pressed on. He pursued our salvation till the work was done, amen? He persevered. He loved his own till the end. As Jesus declared, it is what? It's finished. It's done. And when he ascended into heaven, he sat down after a hard day's work. It's done. Aren't you glad? Finally, Jesus, like Nehemiah, was a motivator. Remember, he called, discipled, inspired, and empowered 11 commonary, ordinary men who turned the world upside down with the gospel for the glory of God. You see, Jesus is our perfect example. And in light of what Jesus has done for us, the least we can do for him is roll up our sleeves and be involved in his work of reaching the nations with the good news of the gospel, and encouraging and inspiring others to join us in the work. And we can do so by preparing our own hearts prayerfully, by planning purposefully, persuading others positively, and pursuing the task persistently. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. I thank you for how we see Jesus in it, how it points us to the gospel. The reality is, God, we don't serve, we're not involved in God's work. We don't serve in the church to be saved. That's impossible. No one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, God, we serve, we're involved, we're part of the team because of Jesus Christ. He saved us when we put our faith in him. And when we remember what Jesus has done for us, that's all the motivation we need to serve him. And so, God, I pray that you would use your word this morning to meet the needs of everyone here. You know what they need. And God, because you're a good father, you're going to meet that need. And I pray that you would use this message to do just that, but above all, to exalt your son, I pray. Amen.